Hey, we're in the book of Daniel, chapter 11. This is Russ. Hey, God bless you as you study and continue. You are now going to study Daniel, chapter 11. It is one of, a chapter that has more prophecy in it than probably any other Old Testament chapter. This is major prophecy. It is such detailed and accurate prophecy that liberal scholars, if you want to call them that, and others had come to believe or at least purport that this was written long after all of the wars of the kings of the north and south and all, you know, Antioch Epiphanes and all the rest, because it was so accurate and so detailed and spanning so many years that there are those who simply believed that it just simply could not be predictive. Well, once again, when you reduce biblical prophecy to things like psychics and people just predicting and to futurologists looking at trends, then you are reducing the sovereign, infinite, prophetic ability of God down again into man's realm or to the finite spirits. It is true that Nostradamus and Edgar Cayce and many others in the world of the occult, led by occult or finite spirits, made predictions. Even today, in the 70s, Gene Dixon, and now we have Sylvia Brown and many others that are making predictions. And we're seeing again the overwhelming majority of those predictions are wrong. This is what's so fantastic about biblical prophetic revelation. When God has said, this is going to occur and that's going to occur. We're dealing with names, people, places, even things. Now, the great thing also about this chapter, it no longer does what chapter 7, 8, and other chapters in Daniel has already done, using the symbolism of a ram, a goat, and eagle, and so forth. This is kind of just spelled out. Now, I want to tell you in the very beginning of chapter 11 in Daniel that it not only begins with the ending of chapter 10 and the discussion of the angel Gabriel concerning Michael, but it also is, and I want you to hear this phrase, to think it through, pray it through, it is revealed or a prophetic revelation that has within it or right behind it more prophetic revelation. In other words, as God gives revelation about the history of these battles and these wars that continue from Daniel's day on, when the Persians are eventually fought against and Alexander the Great comes in and his kingdom is broken down into four kingdoms, from that point on, we have a revelation of battles between the north and the south constantly going through Israel, and Israel being, you know, brought into it and decimated, and eventually with Antioch Epiphanes, who is clearly the type of the Antichrist. And I really believe that the dark side that used these pagan kings has the same methodology and brings about the same characteristics that we will see in the future. So, as we read this prophetic revelation about the future of Israel in Daniel's day and on, all the way up to Antiochus Epiphanes, then I believe you will also see revealed the characteristics. It's kind of like the faded bits of prophecy of the you know, distant future, ours, and the end of time. Kind of is behind the scenes of this entire chapter until we get to verse at least 30s on down, where we have clearly this is referring to the end of days. So you're going to see this prophecy merge. It will continue to talk about the historical events of the kings. And by the way, on the web page that comes with this, I have put a link that if you want to study the battles that go on from literally verse 5 all the way into chapter 11 verse 30, you're going to you're going to see these battles. If you want to see them in historical detail, the names of the daughters that's mentioned, the kings of Syria, Egypt, and so forth. So I've left you that to take a look at. And our emphasis in this one-hour session on Daniel 11 will be on what is prophesied between the lines, and then it progressively gets more detailed by the time we get into, from verses 30 on down, and especially verse 36 on down of this chapter. So may the Lord give us guidance and insight. And again, let's do as we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. The way the great prophets did is they searched with the greatest care, intensity, led by the Spirit of Christ to see when these things would be. That's what I believe this is all about. Now, two things about this chapter. One is that it deals with a lot of details of wars, and some individuals will begin to say, well, you know, okay, this is about wars and between Syria, Egypt, and the kings, and all those that battled after Alexander the Great. Well, yeah, who would know that? Who would know that detailed history of people, places, events, things, kings, daughters, everything? Who would know that but God alone? As we have this history demonstrated to us in such a powerful way. Now, here's what I want to say, and I want you to maybe even write this down sometime and think about this, okay? Past fulfilled prophecy foreshadows current yet to be fulfilled prophecy. Now, I'm going to say that again a few times through. Past fulfilled prophecy. Now, that's what we have all the way up, literally through verse 35. Though in Daniel's day it was future, at our point in history, it's all been fulfilled up through Antiochus Epiphanes. And the kings of the south, the kings of the north, and all that occurred, including the desolation inside the temple of Israel. Maccabees 1 and 2 would give a lot of history to that also. So there's a lot of history, a lot of outside history that is that verifies the accuracy of this prophetic element. So it is without question this is prophecy. It is, again, showing this incredible, detailed, unparalleled, unprecedented accuracy that God would have. And that would have to be God, an infinite God, an immeasurable God, omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent. So when we think about who we are in the presence of, and even the guidance of the Spirit of Christ, we're dealing with the infinite, awesome, living, personal, yet relational God. Now, this is true in the context of history. And God is showing Israel what is going to be occurring, showing the accuracy, but then lifting out of this chapter, it's as though God shows the coming historical events over literally hundreds of years as it merges to the future, showing coming world-shaking events. All of it does deal with kings, leaders, a leader, the Antichrist ultimately, and kings of the north, south, and all the regions around Israel. It's as though that the spiritual war is the same, though the physical players are different up until the time of the Antichrist. So that's why I say that as we look at this again and again and again, we begin to see, even from these kings of the north and south and what they do to Israel, is really a manifestation or a revelation of the satanic characteristics, the satanic nature that will ultimately be shown in the coming Antichrist. It's shown through these kings, but ultimately will be shown through the coming Antichrist. So let's take a look in chapter 11 of Daniel, the very first verse, when we read, "And in the first year of Darius the Mede, I took my stand to support and protect him." Now, this is, again, flowing from chapter 10, referring to Gabriel. And this is the story of the angel coming to Daniel and, again, saying, "You who are highly esteemed," which is absolutely an awesome, incredible revelation of God's look at a right at a believer who walked rightly consistently. And it all began in chapter 1 where he resolved not to be defiled. That's what you and I can do. We can resolve in our lives right now. And if you will look up 2 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 1. You know, basically in view of all the biblical revelation, it goes on to say this, that we should purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. It involves that we simply can identify that which is of God, that which is not of God, and that we will not, even to the point of staking our lives on it, compromise our walk with God, our relationship with God. A compromised life not only grieves the Spirit of God, leaves us, renders us useless and a bad testimony, it always leaves misery and regrets. So for all of us as believers now in this day and this time in Christ, it is our also commitment to do as Colossians 3 says, to put off all those things of that fallen nature, to be very clear that we're not going to succumb to the world, the old flesh, the fallen world system, the old flesh nature, or Satan himself. But there's got to be a resolve, a fixed commitment, which is really the key in the book of Daniel chapter 1, where he would not be enculturated, assimilated, he would not be sucked into the sense of the flesh, the fallen world, pagan system, obviously because of its demon worship, and of the satanic nature itself. And that's always going to be the drive of the fallen world system in rebellion to God. The sin nature, Romans 8, is always the in rebellion to God. That's why we as believers in Christ have a new nature and the power of the Spirit of God to live a new life. Well, as we continue to go on here in chapter 11, we have this revelation, really, of angels helping angels. And as one angel takes his stand to support another angel, there is this demonic prince of Persia. Is this the old sin god, moon god? I happen to personally, it's my opinion anyway, that the prince of Persia is most likely Allah. That's significant. That is very significant. When you realize that demons, territorial demons, celestial beings, they don't die. Doorways can be closed on them. Their effect and manifestation can be lessened or go away for a time if the doorways are shut and the people who have opened the doorways stop. And yet they're there. Looking, even in the descriptions of how Muhammad himself came to reject the Jews, reject Christ, reject Judaism, and then literally in a kind of demonic coma, trance, he hears voices in numerous times, which depicts the characteristics of demon possession. He receives revelation in writing what's called the Quran, which clearly is doctrines of demon, didache of demons. We read about that in Timothy 4:1. That's a little bit of information for the territory there. And see, again, as we read in this chapter, we find wars and battles and fighting, and Israel's in the midst of all of it, and they're constantly attacked. In the context of all of that, behind physical wars, there are spiritual battles, advances, losses, defeats, and so forth. Behind what's going on in Daniel's day and in the revelation of God to Daniel to put into scriptural form for us is the interaction of an angel that came to explain and bring and speak and was released to bring the information to Daniel, but it took 21 days. And also those days were packed with praying and fasting and seeking the Lord for an answer. And it wasn't that God was reluctant. It was the fact that there was a mighty, powerful, demonic, well, prince of Persia. Again, my opinion, most likely the entity Allah, who is now reigning in somewhat the same way if not in a broader sense, in that entire region that surrounds Israel this very day. Well, anyway, it's a revelation again of angels backing angels. The book of Revelation chapter 12 gives us insight of Daniel or of Michael and his angels fighting against the devils. And so, the angelic battle that goes on around your life, goes on around in the midst of soul winning and the mission of Christ. And there is obviously great battle against Israel of the Old Testament and enormous battle against the body of Christ in the New Covenant, the New Testament. Well, let's begin with verse 2 now when we deal with the kings of the south and the north, which literally to me goes all the way up through 28, verse 28. And again, I leave you links to the details of the names, even of the daughters and all of the action. It's history. It's history. And so we're reading what was written and revealed about 2,600 years ago that eventually unfolded all the way up to Antiochus Epiphanes. And eventually then jumps beyond even the time, well, the Messiah comes and eventually jumps, forward. So it's revelation behind revelation. It's all biblical revelation, but it's as though God is revealing the spiritual nature behind the kings, the battles, the characteristics that are going to show up fully in the Antichrist. Now let's take a look at verse 2. Now then, I tell you the truth, three more kings will appear in Persia, and then a fourth, who will be far richer than all the others. When he has gained power by his wealth, he'll stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. And many say this is Xerxes. And you understand the way Xerxes came in with hundreds of thousands, some estimate over a million or more, around 480 AD. And then there's this onslaught of the destruction of Athens and the Greeks. Well, it's as though, as you read the scholars, the Greeks never forgot. And eventually Alexander the Great would come and bring decimation to Persia. So there's, again, the idea of the kings of the earth back, fighting, back and forth. Now, again, we were not, as humanity, meant for all this. When Satan is bound for 1,000 years in the book of Revelation, there is no war. No war as Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, rules and reigns from Jerusalem. There is no war on the face of the earth for 1,000 years. And since the fall of man, that has never occurred. Now, we see this battle going back and forth. Verse 3, then a mighty king will appear who will rule with great power, do as he pleases. After he has appeared, his empire will be broken up and parceled out toward the four winds. The idea again of the four kings or generals that turned into the leaders of those four lesser nations or empires. It will not go to his descendants, nor will it have the power he exercised, because his empire will be uprooted and given to others. Well, they say that Alexander died around 25 years old, and that when he did come, he was this powerful ruler, leader at that age, about 150 years or so after Xerxes, and again decimating Persia, and then himself dying, and generals of his taking over the reins, dividing that empire into four. Well, then from that point, we have war chronicles. We have the history unfolding as war chronicles. And I'm not going to read every single verse to you up through 28, but I want to touch on some and deal again with what we need to be, spoken to about. I mean, God will speak to us a lot through, as all of us study chapter 11. But I think that the principle of the wars that never seem to cease, and Jesus in Matthew 24 tells us that, and we also read in the book of Daniel that war will continue to the very end. Fighting and battles and man against man will continue with in the context of this constant seeking to destroy Israel in the days of the Great Tribulation, the last seven, the 70th seven, as we've already looked at. That last seven, there will even be attack on the body of Christ worldwide when the full appearance of satanic presence comes. And again, that will be unprecedented. Just as Antichrist himself goes beyond these kings and specifically goes way beyond Antiochus Epiphanes, you're going to find out that the spiritual nature is more detailed, crystallized, and demonstrated in Antichrist than it ever is in these kings, specifically Antiochus Epiphanes. So again, as God reveals the physical manifestation of this actual history and war chronicles and the battles that continue, well, simply there is no peace. You realize when Antichrist eventually comes, the first thing he does is try to bring, you know, shows himself as being the peacemaker. He brings peace only to wield his power to bring about the greatest devastation of humanity in global history since the fall of the human race. Let me touch on verse 5. The king of the south will become strong, but one of his commanders will become even stronger than he and will rule his own kingdom with great power. After some years, they will become allies. Now notice, the daughter of the king of the south will go to the king of the north to make an alliance, but she will not retain her power, and he and his power will not last. In those days, she will be handed over together with her royal escort and her father and the one who supported her. Now, when you begin to read this, that's verse 6, and go through this again, the accuracy of the people, the places, and the events. This is a demonstration of the detailed prophetic revelation of God. God knows the future in absolute detail. Jesus in Matthew 6 talks about how God knows the numbers of hairs on our head. We're told in the Psalms that before a word is on our tongue, he already knows it. So you got to understand the infinite nature of the knowledge of God. The infinite nature of every single human being on the face of the earth. There's no fading in his knowing of any human being. Where they are, who they are, what they're going through, who they're serving. This is the infinite nature of God. This is where we've got to grasp how big, wide, the attribute for us anyway of God's God being immeasurable. God's immeasurable attribute. You just simply can't measure God. Measure his knowledge. You can't, because his knowledge is infinite. It's not only past and future and present, but it's past, future, and present all at the same time. And it's total. What he knows about you and everything about you, and what he cares about you and everything about you, is true of every single human living person to the last preemie baby born in a hut in lower South Africa. God's knowledge is absolutely infinite, detailed. And it's not as though you can play the game like, well, I'm going to change my mind and do something different. God already knows that. Well, I'm going to choose something and it's going to be totally different. Well, see, you and I haven't lived in the future yet. The actual future for us hasn't occurred. Tomorrow has not yet occurred. But God knows tomorrow, all the contingencies, all the choices, everything collectively. This is why we talk about God being sovereign. In his ability to not only know it all, including what Satan is doing. This is true of Messiah when Jesus comes and dies on the cross. And when we see that it's an arrangement of the Jews on the one hand at the time that were living in false religion, the Romans on the other side of the fence, Satan behind the scenes, and yet God's purpose, Isaiah 53 in Jesus going to the cross. So there's a mixture of all the contingencies, but overriding all of it and guiding all of it is the sovereign hand of God. And that's why I think as believers, as you read Romans chapter 8 and see that you and I are more than conquerors, that no matter what we're going through, our history, your history, is detailed. God knows every ounce of the totality of your life. Now, if that makes you stand up and say, God, I trust you more than ever, and I'm going to serve you, and I'm making decisions to make sure that I have nothing that defiles my life, and that I'm going to give everything about my life to you forever, I mean, till the end, then it's not that it changes. I mean, it may change the course of your life as you know it, and it's a good thing. God wills that none perish. God wills that every single believer would be filled with the Spirit of God, Ephesians 5, that every believer would preach the gospel and share Jesus, Mark 6, chapter 16. So please understand that all of our choices and all the contingencies of life, it doesn't change what God absolutely knows as far as what actually will occur and what he will say can occur in detail. So he knows all about who we're going to marry, what we're going to do, everything about. He knows if we're going to fall into some kind of sin. He knows that. But again, we're created as free agents. I mean, literally, that freedom is us. We could not be us as humanity without that finite sovereign free will. God is infinite in his sovereign freedom. And we have a finite freedom. And that's what we are in our construct. To override that, program that, zombieize us, we would not be what we were created to be in the beginning. And only in Christ do we find the absolute sense of that free will, the ability to choose. And, let's continue, and let me just touch again on chapter 11, verse 7. It talks about one from her family line will arise to take her place. He will attack the forces of the king of the north and enter his fortress. He will fight against them and be victorious. So we have the revelation in biblical prophecy of the victors, of the motivations behind the scenes. Look at verse 8. He will also seize their gods, their metal images, and their valuable articles of silver and gold, and carry them off to Egypt. For some years, he will leave the king of the north alone. So the king of the south goes up, takes... This is somewhat common in the pagan world. This is what we read in the beginning of the book of Daniel, as Nebuchadnezzar goes in and literally, takes the articles of the temple of God and takes loots. Jerusalem and so forth, Israel, and brings the stuff back to where his son later on would be taking out the articles, the chalices and so forth of the temple of God of Yahweh, and using them in a pagan, arrogant demonstration of their, what they would look at is their defeat of Yahweh, of God. And there's this tremendous revelry going on. There's this tremendous, feast going on. And it's all, and they're using the articles of God in kind of honoring their own demon gods. And what happens? Well, the writing on the wall, the hand appears, and the end of a kingdom comes for such a display. Well, we can continue. Look at verse 10. His sons will prepare for war and assemble a great army. Now, that's important to realize that, occurred from Daniel's time. In the midst of spiritual battle, there is this mixture of physical battle. There's a demonstration in a fallen world where Satan does exist, where he has an agenda to literally wipe out anything and everything that is of God, to literally transmute creation, angels, everything. That yet God has his hand and his grace and mercy in redeeming humanity and forging forward towards the Messiah and the redemption and the offer of redemption to the world. There's no question that Satan knows prophecy. All you have to do is study Revelation 12 to know that. He is called the ancient dragon, the serpent, the devil, and he knows. But he's continually doing the same thing, and he's continually showing the same kind of characteristics. That's why I'm saying that as you read the characteristics of the kings, and specifically of Antiochus Epiphanes, I believe, personally, that it is God giving us revelation of the nature of the coming Antichrist. Verse 15 goes on to say this: Then the king of the north will come and build up and will capture a fortified city. The forces of the south will be powerless to resist. Even their best troops will not have the strength to stand. The invader will do as he pleases. No one will be able to stand against him. He will establish himself in the beautiful land and will have power to destroy it. Now again, that's something true of the Antichrist, but it's also true of pagan demon-worshipping kings of the past on a smaller scale. So that's why I say that as we see the nature of the satanic presence and agenda and characteristics coming through the sequence of these kings and their battles for ruling and reigning and so forth, we see that there is constantly in the midst of it animosity towards Israel and a constant drive of pagan nations to attack Israel and have the power to destroy. Now notice that, verse 16, that he will establish himself in the beautiful land and will have power to destroy it. Power to destroy it. Now that's amazing to me that we see that, because that is going to be, again, the concept of the Antichrist, that he would have power to destroy it. But even the full force of satanic presence, power, and control, and total control, he will never destroy Israel. Two things to remember. God is indestructible in his nature. That's part of the attributes of God. Indestructible. And what he does ultimately, he created and instituted Israel. It has a divine origin. Only two entities on the earth, Israel and the church, have that immediate divine origin. Both Israel and the church are indestructible, though they will be fought against. Look at the Caesars, how they sought to destroy Christianity, annihilate Christianity, with one of the Caesars even putting on a coin the phrase, "the Christian religion is dead." He believed he stamped it out, which he did not. He helped cause scatter it. And by 70 AD, God himself, on behalf of the church, brought down mighty, mighty Rome. And I think there's a predictive prophecy in Romans chapter 16, verse 20, when God is saying to the Roman believers historically that God would soon crush Satan under your feet. I believe that had a direct reference to the destruction of Rome. It wasn't just history. You know, I've got the 10 volumes of Will Durant here that goes over the history of the world. How can you understand the history of the world if you don't understand the spiritual backdrop? All of this begins in chapter 11. All this history of these wars and these battles from the north to the south, going, you know, trampling through Israel, seeking to destroy Israel, it all begins with what? It all begins with an angel saying how he's going to support Michael, and a revelation in the end of chapter 10 of the demonic prince of Persia and the prince of Greece and the battles that are going back and forth. And obviously the Prince of Greece is involved, because that is eventually the rise of Alexander the Great. And so in the context of all this, with the Greeks even, concerning Xerxes and what he did, is this: what was the reason that they reappeared, in a sense, with this mighty army? Out of revenge? They never forgot the battle? This is a fallen world in which battles will continue to the end. I was listening the other day where people are talking about why the world is the way it is. Can't understand why the world is bad, why the world is chaotic. Until we understand the fall of the human race and how the sin force came into the hearts of humanity. And that sin force originates with Satan. It's connected literally to his operation. If you read Ephesians chapter 2, the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of the power of the air, is now, right now, at work in those who are disobedient, those who are unsaved, and who have the sin code, the force, still in them. So he helps direct people into their wars and battles, and he's involved in the nations. So the reality of the fall of the human race and the reality of how we allowed radical evil to come into this world. It is our fault. We have done this. And we are powerless to stop it. Yet we see God breaking in again and again and again to bring his redemption that involves individual redemption and eventually global. Well, he even brings a new heaven and a new earth based on the cross. You know, the cross includes a new heaven and a new earth. It includes indestructible immortality. Well, let's continue in this chapter. When you read chapter 11, verse 17, verse 18, 19, and going on down, it talks about in verse 21. And here's where we're getting into, well, there was once Antiochus the Great. Verse 19, after this he will turn back toward the fortress of his own country, but will stumble and fall and be seen no more. That may refer to him. But verse 20 on down is beginning now to bring revelation of Antiochus Epiphanes and what he does. But again, the revelation of this actual historical individual, his empire, and his exploits. Please understand, in doing any kind of historical study, he was a vile, perverted, just ungodly, hated God, hated the Jews, hated the scriptures. Eventually brings an article, an image of Zeus and so forth, and does this sacrifice in the temple, which in that day was considered the abomination that causes desolation. Now listen, Jesus makes reference to the abomination that causes desolation in Matthew 24 in reference to the future. So please, once again, understand, verse 20, 21, and on down, has both the historical sequence, yet revelation of the characteristic nature and agenda of the Antichrist for the future and the coming abomination that causes desolation. Verse 21, he will be succeeded by a contemptible person. Now again, everything I read about Antiochus Epiphanes is true about the Antichrist. Only, I would say, Antiochus Epiphanes may show, you know, a 25% manifestation of the nature of the satanic character, nature, and agenda. Whereas, obviously, the Antichrist will show 100%. So let's take a look as we refer to Antiochus Epiphanes, but also then apply it to the coming Antichrist. He will be succeeded by, referring to the Antichrist now too, a contemptible person who has not been given the honor of royalty. In other words, he didn't succeed becoming king on his own. He took it. He will invade the kingdom when its people feel secure, and he will seize it through intrigue. Now, obviously, Antiochus Epiphanes was that kind of character. Shady, conspiring, behind the scenes. Obviously, Hitler was too. As Hitler was making peace pacts and signing, treaties, he was also plotting the invasion of Poland and Czechoslovakia and others. He was, at the same time he was appeasing the Brits and others, he was plotting to unleash. So there's this, being not only contemptible, being a liar, being a deceiver, making it seem like, the coming covenant with the Jews will make it look like we have peace. We have total peace. With the Antichrist, I don't think so. To sign a covenant with the Antichrist, like a Satanist today signing a covenant, a blood covenant with Satan. I've got Satan to lead me, guide me, and he's my Lord. Yeah, right. Like Judas Iscariot was. He ended up hanging from a tree with his guts all over the side of the rocks in a place they called Akeldama, the field of blood. Folks, this is the field of blood, the fallen world. Satan operating through the hearts and lives of those who willfully said, yes, we believe in your promise of a spiritual evolution and deification. So therefore, we're going to reject the word of God and reject God and follow you. Yeah, to our own death and possible eternal death. Thank God there's going to be a judgment and an end to all evil and wrong and so forth. It always leads to destruction and self-disintegration, and transmutation. The great thing is that God so loves the world that he continues to seek to win the world back through this incredible, again, unprecedented, unequaled offer of a transformation, salvation, Christ. Well, as we look at Antiochus Epiphanes in verse 21 and see even the nature of the coming Antichrist, intrigue is involved. The behind the scenes setting other kings and nations up. The behind the scenes setting up the great massive anarchy, chaos, and so forth, as revealed in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the great revolt, the great rebellion, that will bring massive bloodshed and breaking out of war and destruction of lives. And then Antichrist is revealed in the midst of that and puts an end to it, and it's like he's the greatest peacemaker in human history. Well, he did it by intrigue. He does it by what he's doing today, setting the world up for massive instability and chaos and anarchy, bloodshed, and a sense in the air of annihilation. He brings the world to that point to where it's literally gaping for help, and then he steps in with his regime and his power. He created the cry for help. He created the need. As I've mentioned before about Alvin Toffler, futurologist, wrote the book years ago, The Third Wave, in which one chapter refers to Europe and their desire to, he calls it the Messiah complex. They're wanting so badly someone to come to unify them, someone to come to bring them all together and to stop all the madness and war and to unify everything and everyone. Well, they're going to find that in the intrigue, setup, and betrayal of the Antichrist. Verse 22 goes on to say this, "Then an overwhelming army will be swept away before him, both it and a prince of the covenant will be destroyed." And the scholars all refer to Aeneas, who was a high priest and considered a prince of the covenant. And obviously he was killed. I mean, just utterly killed because of his opposition to Antiochus Epiphanes and to wanting to be obedient to the word of God and to be faithful to God in the old covenant sense. Well, again, we have the fulfillment of prophecy in detail. It is no question that when Antichrist comes, just like with Hitler, he was killing Catholic priests left and right. He had a plot to bring destruction and annihilation to Christians right after the Jews. Take a look at verse 23. "After coming to an agreement with him, he will act deceitfully, and with only a few people, he will rise to power." That's true of Antiochus, but that is also true of the coming Antichrist. Think about right now, if the Antichrist lives on the earth, behind the scenes, we're talking about a few that are connected at this point. And even with them, there's deceit. No matter who the highest ups are connected to the Antichrist, the nature of Satan is to act deceitfully, to offer a lie, a mirage. And that's what's occurring in the end of days And that's what will be occurring when we see the revelation of Antichrist coming out to the world. Verse 24, when the richest provinces feel secure, he will invade them. Notice how he does this. It's, again, bringing vulnerability. Through his intrigue and deceit, he brings a sense of vulnerability to the people. With their guard down. That's part of the satanic methodology. Even in the attack, you know, he brings a sense of he leads us to where our guard is down. When God tells us to keep our guard up, we're told in 1 Peter chapter 5 to be what? Self-controlled and alert, because your enemy, the devil. Satan would love to say, hey, everything's okay, everything's peaceful, man, and, you know, back off, you know, put your armor down, everything's cool, I won't do anything. Liar. Understand his nature. Understand his nature. And understand your victory in Christ, your authority in armor, and you will be powerful in your walk with the Lord. Now notice what it goes on to say. He will invade them and will achieve what neither his fathers nor his forefathers did. He will distribute plunder, loot, and wealth among his followers. He will plot to the overthrow of fortresses, but only for a time. Now again, go back to 1st and 2nd Maccabees if you want a big, deep historical understanding of Antiochus Epiphanes and all of what he did. But again, what he did, in which was horrific, but in miniature, in comparison to the coming world ruler, is massive. Verse 25, with a large army he will stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south. The king of the south will wage war with a large and very powerful army, but he will not be able to stand because of the plots devised against him. Again, when you go to the history of this, the details, then you also have Rome entering in. And Rome literally comes to bring threat against Antiochus Epiphanes off. So please understand that even though the mighty empire Rome is gone, a revived type of Roman imperial rule or rule, referring to the European Union in Europe, is also on the way. And we will see at that time the rise or the revelation of the Antichrist to the world. Verse 26, those who eat from the king's provisions will try to destroy him. Interesting that even in Hitler's day, there was a plot to blow him up from those on the inside. Could it be that even with Antichrist, there are those even now that would be thinking and really realizing, you know, those scared to death, like in satanic covens, they're scared to death. They're it's like Hotel California. They can't get out. They're not allowed to get out, and to make they can't even talk about it among other members without being betrayed. Possibly, could you imagine the super secrecy and the sense of demand of loyalty, and that any breach of that you'd be slaughtered? Well, let's continue in verse 27 on down, and we're going to get to the meat of the. Fuller revelation, as the historical revelation of the characteristics of the Antichrist are unveiled in these kings of the north and south, specifically in Antiochus Epiphanes, we are now going to begin to see this coming and a change occur. Take a look at verse 27. The two kings with their hearts bent on evil. Isn't this amazing? Evil fights evil. You know, when Satan leads the world empires, including the United States, Russia, and everything else, especially in the 70s with the weaponization of satanic powers and the growing need to build arms and the arms race and billions of dollars, which only leads to war. It's been said that the creation of weapons throughout history brought about their eventual use. Well, the two kings, with their hearts bent on evil, will sit at the same table and lie to each other, but to no avail, because an end will still come at the appointed time. Here again, the idea of God sovereignly knowing all that will occur and what he will bring about. Verse 28, the king of the north will return to his own country with great wealth, but his heart will be set against the Holy Covenant. He will take action against it, and then returned to his own country. Now, again, Antiochus Epiphanes did this. He did this with an abomination that caused desolation in the temple, as we've already seen. But from this point on, we're going to be shifting to events of the end of the age also. Antiochus Epiphanes becomes very concerned with Rome and its threats concerning him and its ships and so forth and Kittim and whatever. But I believe that we also have a reference here to the Antichrist and his concern. Yes, the Antichrist will also have concerns in the midst of his waging war and battle. Take a look at verse 28, where there is this revelation of Antiochus Epiphanes, but also, I believe, again, the nature, the spiritual nature, is to do the same thing again and again and again, with the ultimate goal of the annihilation of Israel. So, his heart, the heart of Antiochus Epiphanes, could you imagine him not being the Antichrist, but having an evil heart set against the Holy Covenant? And he'll take action against it and then return to his own country. Now, that again, when you take a look at the heart of the Antichrist, who is born the Antichrist, who is the Antichrist from conception, as a counterfeit to Messiah being God in human flesh from the moment of conception, Emmanuel. You've got to remember that the Antichrist is not just a man that eventually gets possessed by Satan like Judas. This is not Nephilim. This is now the full force of Satan's very personage in the development of a counterfeit incarnation and of a being so filled with intrigue, deceit, lying, and bent on evil that his heart, in the Greek, the word heart is kardia, the idea of the sum total of your being. You got to realize from the heart of the Antichrist, there's no mercy there. All that he plots, all that he seeks on the inside is insatiable. And he'll seek it to the very end. Now, if you want to know the very end, Revelation 12, what he tried to do there in destroying the Christ child, we find the ultimate fulfillment of world control, the development of the world's largest military. As a matter of fact, you're going to hear me say something now you'll need to think about. The satanic grab for political world control is only for the purpose to build the world's largest military or demonized military power. The political unification and structure is to be able to grab a hold of the control, the unity, but it's not the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal is to build a military so vast, so powerful, so massive that in Revelation 19:19, he can take that global Satanized army out onto the field to battle the Lamb of God, the descent of the Son of God, the second coming of Jesus Christ, is the mother of all battles in human history. If you cannot understand Revelation 19:19, you will miss the point of the satanic sequence and the agenda he holds. Take a look at verse 29. At the appointed time, he will invade the south again, but this time the outcome will be different from that it was before. Now, in verse 30, when it says ships of the western coastlands, referring to Kittim, will oppose him, and he will lose heart. Then he will turn back and vent his fury against the Holy Covenant. Look how he gets mad at the people of God. Look how he comes then. He will return and show favor to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Now, this is really, again, not only what occurred in history in miniature, but what will occur in history in a massive way. I have no question that the West, and I'm only saying my opinion here now in verse 30, that the West, and we'll look at this at the very end of this chapter too, but that the West may be able to mount up some level of resistance and fight and oppose the coming Antichrist. Now, there was an opposition against Antiochus Epiphanes, who was perverted, evil, vile, contemptible, man of intrigue, deceit, and desecration, a heart bent on destruction of Israel. Well, reading through that, we see the characteristics of the coming Antichrist and some of the battle. Some of the same things will occur again on a broader scale. Even if you take and add here the idea of Hitler and all that he did and his spiritually given political ideology to get rid of the Jews, who was it that brought battle? Well, the West. Ultimately, ships from the Western coastlands. The idea of if you're in Israel and you think in terms of today, the West is the United States. Western coastlands. So I'm only suggesting that you take a look at this and hear that my opinion would involve that there's something here more than just the past involved, especially now in verse 31 down. Because we see a tie-in with Daniel 8, also Matthew 24. Antiochus Epiphanes with his worship of Zeus and the pig that's taken in comes to bring massive, massive desecration, sacrilege. What audacity to come in against the God of Israel and to do this. And literally, Antiochus Epiphanes, you do realize, I believe he had a coin struck concerning him being called literally Theos manifest. In other words, God manifested. He looked at himself like the coming Antichrist. He looked at himself as God manifest and opposed the God of heaven, the God of the Jews, the God of the Bible. Verse 31, his armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up, they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. Now again, history shows that occurred with Antiochus Epiphanes, but that it will also reoccur according to Jesus' revelation or in the book of Matthew chapter 24. The coming abomination that causes desolation, the coming abomination in the temple. I mean, even read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, when the Antichrist comes, he sets himself up in the temple and declares himself to be God. Well, take a look at verse 32. Here are some, again, the types. The types of the past are also bled into the future. What's revealed about past Satanized kings and kingdoms will be demonstrated in the fullest sense in the coming Antichrist. Verse 32, with flattery he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant, but the people who know their God will firmly resist him. Now again, this is very vital for all of us to understand. Satan would love to bring you over. I even had Satanists say to me and some of our other workers, hey, you guys would make good, loyal brotherhood Satanists, you know. In other words, there was like a little bit of a sense of wanting to recruit us. Obviously, the line was drawn. There was no possibility. Those who know their God will firmly resist him. And I think that that's going to be the story of millions of Christians, believers in Christ, and even Jewish believers in Christ, Messiah, in the days of the Antichrist. In the days of Satan coming through Antiochus Epiphanes, there was resistance through those who know their God. Those who know God are in relationship. Now, verse 33 says, those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword or be burned or captured or plundered. Again, these are some things that occurred in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes. It occurred in the days of the Romans. obviously, against Christians. It occurred with Hitler. It occurs around the world. It occurs in Sudan. It will definitely occur in the future. Yes, those who walk with God, those who know the word, those who are wise, will instruct others and take all that we have to share with others. But there is the possibility of clear persecution. Verse 34, when they fall, they will receive a little help, and many who are not sincere will join them. Now, I'm saying take a look towards the future, not only the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, but now more and more this is unwinding to bigger and broader and massively future events. Why? Look at verse 35. Some of the wise will stumble. Again, the wise in a reference here to those who are believers, those who are knowledgeable, walking with God. Look at Proverbs. And you're going to find the concept of those who grow in God's wisdom. Well, they're the ones that know God and are able to walk with God and make decisions. Well, some of the wise will stumble so that they may be refined, purified and made spotless. Look, until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time. Notice how we've just moved from some of the elements of Antiochus Epiphanes in the history and literally leaped centuries into the future right here. So that's why I say there's this unfolding revelation within the revelation that God makes clear and clearer. Why do we see God revealing and showing us all these battles? Because the battles continue all the way to the time of the very end of human history. The same battling over and around Israel that'll become larger and broader till it becomes global continues to the very end, to the book of Revelation 19:19. If you can look at 19:19 and come back here, you'll understand. You know, ask the question in Revelation 19:19, how do we get there? How does Antichrist get there? How does he get all these nations together, millions of, you know, the largest historian, and do what he does? Well, we see this spiraling effect that he does it, more and more and more and more through history. And I think looking at Hitler and the Nazis is very similar also. Verse 36, the king will do as he pleases, referring to the Antichrist. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. Oh, again, referring obviously in the Old Testament sense, Yahweh, God. You're going to have Satan manifesting through the Antichrist. He's going to have this mouth that speaks. I mean, he's going to literally speak so violently against the God of heaven to persuade people that God has failed. God has, you know, when I sat in California at the Scientology building as I was attempting to go in as far as I could without compromise to kind of spy out what goes on, they took me to a room and showed me, I was by myself in a big state-of-the-art room, to show me a film of Ron L. Hubbard. Their new film with Hollywood stars in it, demonstrating how, again, Moses and Jesus and all the rest failed and demonstrated nothing but battles and fighting and war. And then Ron L. Hubbard comes to bring the greatest and most superior spiritual revelation. I mean, this is the same guy who's doing black magic in the desert with Jack Parsons, the United States rocket scientist. So we see the same kind of principles. We see this constant sense of self-exaltation. Take verse 32 and tie it in with 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and you're going to see again the connection. He's going to speak so violently, so powerfully against God. You will see that in people like Benjamin Krim and a lot of the occultists and book writers. They speak very boldly with mockery and so forth. The deeper the satanic Luciferian presence, the more outrageous the words against God. Well, this is true of Genesis 3 when the fallen cherub came. He spoke against God for himself and offered a lie, a mirage. And the sad part is we listened. Well, it says he will be successful until the time of wrath is completed. He will be successful in gathering the world. The new world order will come. The rule will come. All this will occur. Now look at what it says. For what has been determined must take place. Events, global events like this, they're not going to be changed. They're spoken of not because it's the idea of fatalism, but of actuality. What really will occur, because the hearts and lives of millions and leaders will yield themselves to these lies and bring about legal rights and rules for the Antichrist. Verse 37, he will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the one desired by women, nor will he regard any god, but will exalt himself above them all. Now, that's a little bit difficult for some to understand. Is it referring to the gods of women and the idea of goddesses and so forth, Tammuz and others, Adonis? No, many are saying, and I think NIV translates it rightly when it says, or for the one desired by women. Now, there's truth to what the scholars say concerning in the days prior to the birth of Messiah, the coming Messiah, the virgin being with a child, that there were many women that were hoping to be. Now, I haven't read a lot of that, but I'm reading scholars now that are saying that it was a desire, a kind of Jewish desire among the women to be the one. Well, Mary was the one clearly chosen. The idea here is where some scholars have said that this has got to be a apostate Jew, because he will show no regard for the gods of his fathers. Now, again, Elohim is used here, but in the context, Daniel would be using, Yahweh be using, you know, references as he's done through to referring to God, the sovereign God, the God of all gods. But here there's a little bit of a change, and so you'll see how in numerous biblical, you know, translations of the Word of God, the idea of he'll show no regard for the gods of his father. Not just the God of his fathers. So if you translate it singularly, like God of the fathers, you see where they get the idea that, well, this must be an apostate Jew who rejects Yahweh. There's an element to that, because he rejects everything. He rejects Yahweh, but he also rejects, listen, there's going to be a rejection of all gods. Look what it goes on to say. Nor will he regard any god. He will renounce, he will not regard New Age spirituality, gods and goddesses, Yahweh, the living God, of course. He will not regard Allah. You know, when it comes down to the self-exaltation, he comes to raise himself up as he and he alone. Well, in verse 38, instead of them, he will honor a god of fortresses. A god unknown to his fathers, he will honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. And again, I'm going to tell you that he's talking about the god of war, the god of you know, the spiritual power behind military. I believe this goes beyond the politics. I believe we're seeing the glimpses of the ultimate future of the Antichrist. He honors only the idea of the god of fortresses, of war, of the presence of the spiritual presence that can bring about the mightiest military and power. And obviously, we read here, a god unknown to his fathers. In reference to, whether that's to the Jews on the one side, some see the Antichrist having connection to Assyria and a bloodline, and you know, it would then have to have reference to Allah. He's not going to regard any, only himself, with the idea that the spiritual power and presence that will help build military might. Well, take a look at verse 39. He will attack the mightiest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. So again, the satanization of power behind military. Yes, does he attack the United States? Does he attack all areas in Europe? Obviously, everything is in his targets. And his military might will have massive spiritual power. Take a look at Revelation 16, the beast, the false prophet, and the dragon unleashed demonic power, presence behind the military, the kings of the earth, the military, to bring them out on the field. The Satanized military, the most powerful, most incredible, Satanized military in human history. He will make them rulers over many peoples and will distribute the land at a price. Verse 40, at the time of the end, the king of the south will engage him in battle, and the king of the north will storm out against him with chariots and cavalry and great ships and so forth. Well, this again, a reference to possibly Russia in the north, a coalition in the south, that there is battle, there is resistance. Look at verse 41. He will also invade the beautiful land. Obviously, he's going to, you know, like it says in verse 40, he's going to invade many countries and sweep through them like a flood. You get the idea of a flood. Then he'll also invade the beautiful land. Many countries will fall. Verse 42, he will extend his power over many countries. Egypt will not escape the south. He will gain control of the treasuries of gold and silver and all the riches. Here again, the idea of the Illuminati, the wealthiest, the Bilderbergers. Satan will have to have, through the Antichrist, the greatest wealth, the greatest unification politically, all to bring about the God of fortresses, all to bring about the most supernaturally charged, satanically charged military in human history. Revelation 19:19. Last verses here, 44, but reports from the east and the north will alarm him. Obviously, there is resistance. Obviously, not everybody wants to succumb. And he will set out in a great rage to destroy. Rage, that word, I think, fury, is used in Revelation 12 concerning Satan's fury, because he knows his time is short. So anybody that opposes him, there's a great rage to destroy and look at and annihilate many. Verse 45, he will pitch his royal tents between the seas at the beautiful and holy mountain. Yet he will come to his end and no one will help him. Obviously, the sovereign demonstration, 2 Thessalonians 2, as the Antichrist and all of what he does rises to power. The Lord Jesus, in his return, decimates him. Obviously, he's destroyed not by human power, but by the power and the hand of God. Listen, this is a long chapter. This is a lot to study. And so you might want to read some biblically oriented scholars. I say again that we see the fulfilled prophecy being somewhat a precursor to the coming fulfilled, detailed fulfilled prophecy in the future. What has happened in the past and what God has done and what God has said would happen is the same now. We should take it as absolutely detailed. This is exactly what will occur in the world around us. Great chaos and anarchy will come. The rise of Antichrist will come. And all that we see demonstrated here in the context that circles Israel and eventually the very temple itself, the very one that Jesus is prophesied to return to and will return to. Never forget that God is sovereign. Never forget the last little phrase here in verse 45, referring to the Antichrist and the sum total of satanic presence and power, yet he will come to his end. And no one will help him. There's no one outside of Satan. When Satan is defeated and comes to his end, it is over. It is you and I who will stand up in these days, and we're going to see in Daniel chapter 12, some of the revelation of the possibility of you and I being out there fulfilling the Great Commission during the times of a great, great satanic presence and power in the world. Don't forget 1 John 4:4, greater is the one who's in you than he who is in the world. Blessings to you.